Let's get into our message. You know we are going through the life of David. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2, we will be looking in there in just a little bit. Now, it has been said that good things come to those who wait. Well, whoever coined that phrase, that saying, was not thinking about infants or toddlers. Some of you will know that Lisa and I have the privilege, the honor of watching our great nephew. His name is Teo. Teo's a wonderful kid. And if you're on Facebook at all or any of that, you have probably seen videos or pictures that Lisa posts and stuff like that of him. If not, and you want to see some, come check with either one of us, and our phones are jam-packed with them. Lisa keeps going, I need more memory to get it on there. But Teo's kind of interesting. I told Lisa a little over a week ago, he's starting to form his own opinions, his own things and stuff. When he's really a baby, you basically are doing everything for him. But now he's starting to realize when he wants something. And Lisa has this rack with all these bottles that we have for him. And if you walk over to the rack and you just pick up one of the bottles, an empty bottle, and he sees you doing that, then he starts, he's a happy baby, get going. But he starts going, just not really crying, just kind of a, you can tell he wants the bottle, okay? There's nothing in it, but he doesn't realize that you need to take that bottle and put the water in it, put the formula in it and stuff like that and get it ready for him. He wants it right then. The same thing goes with toys. Now, if you come to our house, Our living room, and he's got his own bedroom and a dresser that's this full that has clothes and stuff like that. If you come to our house, there are toys all over the place. But if he sees a specific toy that he wants it right now. Teo, yes, ma'am. Yes, they are young dictators. They run our lives. That is true. And Teo, when he sees something that he wants it now. He has no concept, no idea of what it means to wait. Even if waiting leads to something far better than an empty bottle. Now, David was just a teenager when he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king over Israel. However, David's coronation as king, it did not take place for more than a decade. Saul, he was still king over Israel. And Saul, he came to fear David. Even more than that, Saul tried to kill David on many occasions because Saul saw David as a threat to his own kingship. David, however, refused to touch the Lord's anointed. Eventually, Saul died at the hands of the Philistines there on the battle on Mount Gilboa. And that finally opened and paved the way for David to become king over Israel. But even then, David was only anointed king over Judah. Not all of Israel yet. But nevertheless, this was the start, this was the beginning of David's kingship. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read through our scripture. It is the entire chapter, verses 1 through 32. If you need to stay seated or if you need to sit down along the way, by all means, go ahead. Our scripture reads like this. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns in Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness. And I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asherai, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with all the men of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do that," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off. 12 men for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell dead together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel, he was fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and he asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gaia, on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied around behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their fellow Israelites?" Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued pursuing them until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the troops came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the morning hours, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab stopped pursuing Abner and assembled the whole army. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. Thank you. You may be seated, and may God bless the reading of his holy word. In an article that was written in the Washington Post all the way back in September 16th of 2009, it began with these words: "The king folds her own laundry, chauffeurs herself around Washington in a 1992 Honda, and answers her own phone and her boss's phone too." Now, the article was about a lady. Her name was Pegeline Bartels. She is still alive. And she was secretary to the Ghanaian embassy in Washington for some 30 years. She was originally from Otuim, Ghana, which was a small city of about 7,000, and her story is a fascinating one. If you've never heard of her, you may want to look it up a little bit later on. When the 90-year-old king of Otuim, Ghana, died, the elders of that city did what they have always done. A ritual to determine the next king. They prayed and they poured schnapps on the ground while they read the names of the king's 25 relatives. And when steam rose from the schnapps that was being poured on the ground, the name that they were reading at that time, that would be the next new king. And that's exactly what happened when they read Pegolin's name. So now Pegolin, there is a picture of her. Pegolin is a king. Yes, she is a king, not a queen. And when she pointed this out to the elders that she was a woman, they basically replied to her and said, the office of king is the office that was open. So whenever she would go back to Ghana, she had a driver, she had a chef, she had an 8-bedroom palace that she would live in that needed some repairs. She had the power to resolve disputes, to appoint elders, and she even managed her family's 1,000 acres of land. I'm a big-time king, you know, she told the reporter who was interviewing her. When she returned for her coronation, they carried her through the streets on a litter, basically up on a platform on their shoulders. They carried her through the city, and she even wore a heavy gold crown. Now, Paul Schwartzman, who was the reporter that interviewed her at the time, he wrote and said, in the humdrum of ordinary life, people periodically yearn for something unexpected, some kind of gilded escape, delivered perhaps by an unanticipated inheritance or maybe even a winning lottery ticket. Pegolin, she got the unexpected. She became king. But you see, unlike Pegolin, David eventually got what he expected. God had promised David that he would be the next king over Israel. And finally, Saul is dead, and David would be crowned as king. And our scripture today, we see what happens when God establishes his kingdom. And the very first thing we see is that God's kingdom is inaugurated by divine guidance. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Saul wanted to kill David. And so David fled all the way to Philistia. And he lived in exile among the Philistines. And eventually the Philistines attack Israel. They kill Saul and 3 of his sons in the battle on Mount Gilboa. And when David learned of Saul's defeat and Saul's death, he knew that the way was now open for him to become king over Israel. But we need to notice that David did not simply move forward without seeking the Lord's guidance. Our first verse this morning, verse 1 says, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? He asked. And the Lord said, go up. And David asked, well, where should I go? And God tells him, go to Hebron. And we should not miss the significance of what David is doing right here. Many years earlier, God had promised David that he'd be the next king over Israel. But David just does not go and assume the kingship. He goes to the Lord and asks him what he should do. David was seeking divine guidance from God regarding the establishment of his kingdom. And a lesson for all of us here is that we should always seek the Lord's guidance, even when the way forward seems completely clear. We should never presume that yesterday's promises must be filled today. We should always seek the guidance of God in everything and at all times. It's also noteworthy that David went to the city of Hebron in Judah. Now, Hebron was about 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem, and it was one of the most important towns within Judah. Hebron was a town that was rich with covenant memories. You see, it was in Hebron where Abraham and Sarah, where Isaac and Rebekah, and where Jacob and Leah, they were all buried there in Hebron. And so David went to Hebron with his wives, his soldiers, and their families. And then the men of Judah, they came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. And here, for the very first time, God's chosen king, David himself, he begins to rule visibly on earth. Now, at this point in time, David only ruled over one small tribe, if you will. But this was not because God could not pull off David's rule over all of Israel at the time. God could have done it. But it's important to keep in mind that every aspect of God's kingdom was under his guidance at every point in time. God is always in control, all the time, everywhere. Yeah, it was a small beginning, there's no doubt about it. But it was the kingdom of God here on earth. And for now, the kingdom of God, it is tucked away in the hills of a Judah city, a small city called Hebron. Hebron, which reminds David and us of God's covenant promise to Abraham that he would become a great nation, and that through him all the families of the earth, they shall be blessed. And I wonder how many times, just how many times David would wander on over to where Abraham and all the other patriarchs and their wives were buried. And he would ponder God's covenant promise. And although David's kingdom was starting out small, it was nevertheless a real kingdom. He was God's king ruling on earth for the very first time. God's kingdom, it is like a mustard seed. It starts out small, and then it grows into something that is really, really big. And Jesus' kingdom, it started out small, and it is growing. And it continues to grow into something that is really big. So we should all be encouraged that there are places around the world, even today, where people are turning to Jesus in faith and repentance. And God's kingdom, even today, continues to grow. And the second thing we notice is that God's kingdom is extended by winsome appeal. You may recall that when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead learned that Saul had been killed, the men of that town, they went and they marched through the night in order to go recover Saul's body and his son's body and to give it a proper burial. They acted in this way because Saul had rescued their city from Nahash some many years earlier. And so the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they had always thought well of Saul. And when David was told that it was the men from Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave. For Saul, your master, is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." David is expressing to the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead here his gratitude to them for their act of kindness. He also proposed that he would act kindly toward them because of what they had done for Saul and his sons. And finally, he invited them to transfer their allegiance to himself, to David. God had anointed David as king. And he was appealing to these people to submit themselves to his leadership. See, there was a wonderful winsomeness about David's appeal, an attractive thing about David's appeal here. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead offering to submit themselves to the kingship of David. But isn't that how the kingdom of God is extended? By winsome appeal, by this attractive appeal, by us appealing to other people, by Jesus appealing to them. David's greater son, Jesus, seeks to extend his kingdom by winsome appeal. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 11, 29. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now a yoke, it requires complete submission. But Jesus' appeal, it is so enticing, so attractive, so winsome. He appeals to people to follow him on the basis of his character. "For I am gentle and lowly in spirit, And on the basis of his promise, which he gave in this verse, he says, you will find rest for your souls. We need to work at extending that winsome appeal, that attractive appeal to other people to submit to the kingship of Jesus. Because he alone is the true king. And he appeals to sinners to submit to his authority and to his kingship and to follow after him. And third, God's kingdom, it is opposed by rebellious opposition. We read in verses 8 and 9, meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asherai, and Jezreel, and over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Now this here is clearly an act of rebellious opposition against David. And then verses 10 and 11 continue. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, the chronology is not entirely clear through all of this. Most likely, Abner was in control of Israel for 5.5 years. And then he had Ish-bosheth installed as the king for 2 years, and that would line up to David's 7.5 years of reign in Hebron. More importantly, though, Abner knew that God had promised this kingship to David. And so by opposing David, Abner is actually opposing God and God's will. Abner is simply acting like those in Jesus' parable who said, we do not want this man to reign over us. And King David now met with rebellious opposition. And this rebellious opposition to the kingdom of God, it will continue until Jesus returns. There will always be opposition to God until Jesus comes back again. Now the rest of this chapter, it goes on and tells us about this conflict between Abner and David's captain Joab, their armies. And at Abner's suggestion, it's decided that the issue between these two armies should be settled, not by a conflict between these two armies altogether, but by a conflict between 12 representatives from each man's side. And amazingly, when these 12 pairs of men get together, they kill each other and they fail to settle this rivalry. The two armies themselves then begin to clash. The army of Abner, it is defeated by the army of Joab and of David. Then Asahel, who is Joab's brother, he pursues Abner and refused to turn aside from him. He followed after him, fleet on foot. And then Abner turns around and he kills Asahel. And the men of Joab's army, as soon as they come to the spot where Asahel lies, they stop. And they stare in awe, mourning the early death of this young hero. But the remainder of Joab's army, they kept on pursuing Abner and his men. And at sunset, the most loyal men of Abner, they gather around Abner on a hill, and they make a stand against Joab and his army. But there's this battle, and it's averted when Joab accepts Abner's appeal for a cessation of the hostilities. Basically, we should just stop killing each other. We're killing ourselves. And they agreed to stop fighting. In verse 32, the first part, it says, they took Asahel and they buried him with his father's tomb at Bethlehem. And it's no accident that we read of Bethlehem. Just as David's reign began in Hebron, here Bethlehem points us to the future hope. God's kingdom will eventually come, but not by the failed strategies of Abner and Joab in the days of David. Bethlehem, you will know, it features the future establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Because we know that it was in Bethlehem where David's son, his greater son, Jesus, would be born. He is the king who David could only dimly foreshadow, who David points us toward. Jesus, who steps out of heaven and is born in a manger in Bethlehem. God's kingdom is established again. Let us not become discouraged when we see this rebellious opposition against the kingdom of God. The fact is that kingdom, that God's kingdom, it is still growing. Even more than that, we should not be discouraged at the growth of other religions, because we know how the story ends. God's kingdom will triumph. God's kingdom will prevail. And God's kingdom will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. See, as we look at this portion of Scripture where David is anointed king over Judah, we need to make sure that we are part of God's kingdom, that we, each one of us, are a part of God's growing kingdom. There's this popular surfing video. It captures well what it feels like to be a part of God's growing kingdom. This video has over 16 million views. And the video starts with this famed surfer. His name is Laird Hamilton. And he's upright on his board, and he's holding on to this rope, and it's being pulled along the water by this speeding jet ski up in front of him. And you sense that there's this massive wave that lies underneath him, that rests underneath him. But you see, the camera, it's so focused on Laird that you can't quite tell how big this wave really is. And as Laird gains this speed from this jet ski as it's pulling him, you begin to see that he is on this downward slope of this giant wave. And he lets go of the rope, and the jet ski disappears from the scene on this camera's view. And the focus is on Laird alone, but the camera begins to back off and to back off, and it backs up and it backs up. And you see the surfer for what he truly is. He is a mere speck in the size of this wave. It is an enormous wave, and it defies comprehension. And you realize that Laird is standing on the crest of a 65-foot wave. It was a record wave at that time. And the wave curls, and the surfer, he's zooming down the face of this wave, and he's being propelled by the wall of water that is crashing around behind him and pushing him forward. And it's exhilarating. The adrenaline is rushing as he is on this ride of a lifetime. Watch the video. Okay, I just got to ask, who would be brave enough to even try? No, not a chance. But you see, just like that wave, God's kingdom, it is on the move, and there is power and there is majesty within God's kingdom. It is growing and it's enormous beyond our comprehension. And we join God's kingdom by trusting in Jesus, by repenting of our sins and allowing him to be our Lord and Master. So let us be sure that we're part of God's kingdom. It's got to be amazing when you think of that. God's kingdom behind us, propelling us, moving us, propelling us forward. Are you in God's kingdom?